We come today to the sixth of these seven churches, the church in Philadelphia. Now, this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's not even Philadelphia, Mississippi, but it is Philadelphia in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. You will recall that these seven letters were written to seven real churches in Asia Minor. If you were to connect the dots on a map, you would see that it runs in a roughly circular shape. These were real churches, real congregations of God's people. And to these churches, Christ writes letters. But in writing these letters, He is speaking to His church in every age. Words that we very much need to hear. So we come today to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let us now hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray now that you indeed would give us an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us to receive this word today with hearts full of faith and love. Help us to listen and to receive and to lay these things up, that we would be instructed, O Lord, as we would go from this place and out into this world, that we would be instructed how to live as faithful followers of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, perseverance is a rare quality among people today. It seems that there are some people who are always switching jobs, or who never stay at the same church more than a few years, or who give up on their marriages when the going gets tough. And why do they do that? Well, it's because there's a lack of perseverance. When difficulties come, many react simply by quitting instead of persevering. Well, the Christian life is a life that calls for perseverance. Endurance is one of the qualities that the Christian needs to have. We are, the Bible says, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Or as the Bible says, we are to run with perseverance the race that is set out for us. And it is in this quality of perseverance that the church in Philadelphia stands as a model for us today. Only two of the churches does Christ have nothing negative to say. And Philadelphia is one of these two churches. They were a persevering church. It doesn't mean that they were a perfect church, or that they were sinless. But you see, their sins were covered by the blood of Christ, and it was to Christ they kept returning. And in the whole, they kept pressing on and enduring in the Christian life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us today, to St. Paul Presbyterian Church. And He wants us today to consider this church at Philadelphia. And He says to us, be like them. Look at their example. Follow their faith. And might God grant that He could say about our church, like He says about this church in Philadelphia, that He knows our works, that we have kept His word, and that we have not denied His name. Well, I want us to consider this church in Philadelphia under two different headings today. First of all, that Christ commends the church at Philadelphia for their perseverance. And secondly, the sovereign Christ gives three promises to His persevering people. So Christ, first of all, commends the church in Philadelphia for their perseverance. And then we're going to see that the sovereign Christ gives three promises to His persevering people. And so first of all, I want us to see out of a number of different verses here how Christ commends the church at Philadelphia for their perseverance. You know, it is difficult, isn't it, to persevere in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pressures come upon us from the outside. Persecution from those who don't love the Lord Jesus. Discouragements come from within. Sometimes it might seem like we are trying with all of our might to serve the Lord Jesus, but then disappointment and difficulty is the only thing that we seem to reap from it all. Sometimes we grow weary in the Lord's service. Sometimes it seems that we give ourselves to the church of Jesus Christ and, you know, the church at best seems to be faltering and limping along. And we grow discouraged. And it's hard to press on and to continue on. Difficulties, pressures, persecutions, temptations to sin. The evil one would have us not persevere. And yet, what does the Scripture say that so essential to the Christian life is that we would hold the course, that we would press on and press forward, that we would remain faithful. And that's not an easy thing to do. You know, it wasn't easy for the church at Philadelphia either. They also faced pressures. They were a small congregation. They were probably rather uninfluential in the city of Philadelphia, they faced discouragements of many kinds. And in particular, they faced one especially difficult trial, and that is that there seemed to be in the city of Philadelphia a rather sizable synagogue of Jews. And these Jews were constantly putting pressure upon the church, constantly attacking them. We see reference to them in verse 9. Christ calls them a synagogue of Satan. And they were opposed to the church, challenging their doctrine, pressuring the members of the congregation. And it would have been hard for the church in Philadelphia to persevere. And yet, in spite of all of this opposition and the discouragements that they faced, they remained steadfast. And we see that in verse 8, don't we? Christ says to them, I know your works. And then if you go to the end of that, verse, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. It says here that they had only a little bit of strength. They were probably a small church. They were not outwardly impressive. In terms of the world's views of strength, well, this congregation had very little. But with that little strength supplied by Christ, they were able to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there that you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And you'll notice how central the Lord Jesus is to that. You have kept my word, Jesus says. You have not denied my name. For it was at that very point concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ that the Jews would have been attacking this church. They would have said, Jesus is not the Messiah. But it was in the face of those pressures that the church had to remain steadfast, and they had to continue to believe and to proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. They had to proclaim the sufficiency of His atoning work to take away our sins. They had to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He demands absolute allegiance from us. They remained steadfast to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. They continued to confess Him. They kept His Word. They adhered to His Gospel. They did not deny His name. And let me just say, by way of brief application, it is at the point of the person and work of Jesus Christ that this world continues to attack us. And if we are to remain faithful as a church, it means remaining faithful to Him and to His Gospel and to His uniqueness. The world says that there are many ways to heaven. We say, no, it is only through Jesus Christ. The world says, well, maybe Jesus was a good teacher for us to follow. We say, no, He is first of all our sin bearer, the one who has taken away the wrath of God, and it is only through His atoning sacrifice that we are made right with God. The world says we can live how we like. We're masters of our own fate and of our own destiny. We all choose our own morality, and we as Christians have to remain steadfast and firm and say, no, Jesus is Lord over our lives. We, like the church at Philadelphia, need to keep His Word and not deny His name. Then as we move on to verse 10, we see there that there is an interesting phrase as Christ describes the perseverance of this church. Christ says, and here it literally reads, that you have kept the word of My perseverance. Jesus commends them for keeping, literally, the word of My perseverance. Or we might say, well, keeping that teaching that was exemplified in Christ's own perseverance. In other words, we know that Jesus Himself persevered. He, having loved His own, loved them to the end. He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, and even after all of His disciples forsook Him, He nevertheless went to the hill of Calvary where He hung on the cross for our salvation. Jesus is the perfect model of steadfastness, of endurance, and of perseverance. And so when you and I persevere, we aren't doing anything that our Master first did not do for us. In fact, persevering, Christ is saying, is of the warp and woof of what it means to walk in Jesus' steps. If you are to be a follower of Jesus, then you, like Jesus before you, need to persevere. And so He goes on, verse 11 then, to exhort them to continue to do what they have already done. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He says to them, you continue to face trials and difficulties. Hold fast, even as you already have. Hold fast. And I just wonder for a moment, is that a word that some of you need to hear from the lips of Jesus? Christian believer, Christian mother or father, Christian church member, Christian worker out there in this world, Christian student in school, hold fast. Persevere to the end. Don't give up. You know, one of the saddest experiences that I think any of us have as Christian believers is when we hear of somebody that once walked, it seemed, walked with Christ alongside of us. And they don't any longer. Now we know that 1 John says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, so that that they were never truly Christ from the beginning when this happens. But isn't it so sad to see when one who professed the name of Jesus, maybe even went to church with us, and we know are no longer walking, it appears, with Christ. Just last week I heard of somebody that I know, somebody that many of you know, says that he's no longer going to a Reformed Presbyterian church, but now a high church Anglican congregation, and is soon going to become a Roman Catholic, it seems. And that's sad, isn't it? That's sad. For many of us, we know of those who once went to church alongside of us. And they're no longer worshiping anywhere. They don't even want to be identified with the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what's happened? What's happened? Well, those to whom this happened show that they never truly belonged to Christ. They did not persevere. They did not persevere. Well, in the same way, though, that few things are more sad than those who fall away. Nothing so encourages me and is the cause of rejoicing for us than seeing some of you persevere over many, many years. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years sometimes in the faith, and you're still persevering. You know, maybe back in 1975 you had small children and you were seeking to raise them in the ways of the Lord with all your might. Well, now it's 2011. Your children are all grown up and they even have children. You have grandchildren that are growing up. And yet what a joy to see you still holding fast, staying the course. You haven't changed. You believe the same truths. And you continue to serve the Lord with zeal and with love and with faithfulness. You continue to love the church. And over the decades, yes, trials have come, difficulties have come, storms have beat against you, but nevertheless, you have still gone on worshiping God, serving Christ's church, loving God's people, grasping on to His Word. Praise God for that. In the name of Christ, I commend you for that. For your perseverance in the things of the Lord. And can I say to some of you young people here, it's one of the things that God calls us to, young people. And I pray that for some of you, it might be that when you are 40 years old, or 50 years old, or 60 years old, where if I want to find you, where I can find you is in the Church of Jesus Christ, in a Reformed biblical church, involved, serving God, loving God's people. Are you going to persevere and endure? It's a challenge that comes to each of us. Hold fast, he says. Persevere. When difficulties come, don't give up. Don't try to turn somewhere else or to do something different, but rather hold the course and endure, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Christ's commendation of this persevering church in Philadelphia. But now secondly, I want us to see some encouragement for us to continue to persevere. And that is that the sovereign Christ gives three promises to His persevering people. The sovereign Christ gives three promises to His persevering people. Now, before we look at these three promises, I want us to see how Jesus reveals Himself here as the sovereign Christ. I've chosen those words carefully. He is the sovereign Christ. For you'll remember that in each of these seven letters, Christ identifies Himself with words that are peculiarly fitting for each particular church. And it's no different with the church in Philadelphia. So when Jesus goes to introduce himself in verse 7, he says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now these words, holy and true, come with all of the overtones of deity. I could point you to any number of scripture passages that speak of Yahweh as the one who is holy and true. But let me just show you one. Revelation 6 and verse 10 says of faithful martyrs crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" You see, it is the Lord there who is holy and true. And thus Jesus, the one who is speaking in verse 7, when he identifies himself as the one who is holy and as the one who is true, he is saying, "I am none other than the sovereign, the majestic God." And he goes on to say that he is the one who has the key of David. Now, this is actually an allusion to Isaiah 22 and verse 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, Eliakim is described. Now, Eliakim is somebody who was made like the kind of the palace manager under one of the kings of Judah. And in Isaiah 22, we read that to Eliakim, the key of the house of David is given, that the Lord will lay it on his shoulder. So Eliakim shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. In other words, Eliakim was the one who governed access to the king. You could not see the king unless Eliakim let you in. He had the key to the house of David. Now, Eliakim here is but a shadow and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now risen and ascended. And to Christ all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Indeed, to Jesus Christ the key of David has been given. And the idea here is that none shall be allowed into God the Father's presence apart from Jesus Christ. When Christ opens the door, they come into the presence of God. When Christ shuts, nobody can enter. It is through Christ and nobody else that there is access into the kingdom of God. Now, why does Christ describe himself this way? Surely, we know he is the sovereign Christ. But what help is this to the church in Philadelphia? Well, it's this help. It's this. It is because only such a big, exalted view of Jesus Christ will help us to persevere. I mean, if Jesus is only a man, if he's only a good teacher, if Jesus is only one religious option among the many of this world, if Jesus is merely one who shows us how we can save ourselves rather than being the Savior of men, is Jesus worthy of being followed? Do any of you want to follow that kind of Christ? Will you be able to persevere in difficult times if that's all that Jesus is? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. But rather, in the hour of temptation and in the dark night of affliction, who is it that you need to see? Well, Christ says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and see me, the one who is holy and true, the one who has in my hand the key of David." And so I ask you simply, do you know this Christ? Christ not only as a man, but as the exalted God. Do you know Him as the sovereign Savior? Do you have glorious, exalted views of who Jesus Christ is? He is the sovereign Christ. And keeping our eyes upon the sovereign Christ, we are enabled to persevere. But now I want you to see three promises in this passage that this sovereign Christ gives to His persevering people. And you can see these promises. In verse 9, we have the words, "I will make." In verse 10, "I will keep." In verse 12, I will make. So there are three things here that the sovereign Christ is promising to do. Well, what are these three promises? And the first we find in verses 8 and 9. And that is the promise of an effective ministry. The promise of an effective ministry in verses 8 and 9. Look with me for a moment at verse 8. Christ says, I know your works. And then he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, he's just revealed himself in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And so here it's pointing again to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Christ's sovereignty, as it were, to let people into the kingdom of Christ. And so he's referring to that. But also we find in the rest of Scripture that this language of an open door is often used to speak about a special opportunity for service and ministry that God providentially opens for His people. And so, for example, Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. And a number of other Scripture passages say the same thing. So the idea here, again, is the sovereign Christ who is the one who governs who comes into the kingdom, but that He is also opening a door, as it were, for effective ministry for this congregation at Philadelphia. And this exactly is what we see in verse 9 then. It leads right into verse 9. Because there, this promise is made. Indeed, I will make, again, notice the language of promise, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So what he's saying here is rather astonishing. That this synagogue of Jews who had been oppressing the church at Philadelphia, in fact, they were so opposed to the work of God that Christ here calls them a synagogue of Satan. But Christ says that some of these Jews are going to come and to worship before your feet. And I don't have the time now, but I could show you from the rest of Scripture that this is not a begrudging worship. But rather, this is a joyful worship. It's pointing to a time when some of these Jews who are now persecuting the church of God are going to become converted and are going to love the Lord Jesus, and they are going to know, it says, that Christ has loved His church. That the love of Christ has been set upon His people, not merely ethnic Israel, but the church of Jesus Christ. What an astonishing promise this is. How this would have heartened the church at Philadelphia. You mean, Christ, that through our ministry, however weak and poor it is, that through our ministry, that some of these Jews who now hate us so badly, that some of them are actually going to be converted to Jesus Christ? And he says, absolutely yes. That's what's going to happen. And in fact, all of this then picks up on the language of what we would find in a number of Old Testament passages from Isaiah and the Psalms. Let me just read of one of them, and that's Isaiah 60 and verse 14. Isaiah 60 and verse 14, and there it says, it's a prophecy of what's going to happen. He's giving this prophecy to Israel. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now you have to understand that Jews claimed this verse and many others like them, saying that there was soon going to become a day when all of the Gentile nations were going to come to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion on Jerusalem, and they were going to bow to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. And they were going to acknowledge, indeed, the sovereignty and the greatness of this God. Now, what we find here in Revelation 3 and verse 9 is that this promise is not a promise for ethnic Israel, but it is a promise for the people of God. And an interesting twist of irony here, it says that this promise actually applies to the church and among those Gentile nations that will come and bow down at the feet of the church are going to be some who are ethnic Jews. They acknowledge that Christ is the Messiah and that He is the Lord and that He is the King. And so this is fulfilled in the gospel age when unbelievers, including unbelieving ethnic Jews, are going to be humbled over their sin, will bow to the Lord Jesus and will be included in the church of Jesus Christ. And again, what a powerful promise this would have been to the church of Philadelphia that often appeared weak and powerless and ineffective. But Christ is saying to them, persevere, endure, press on, because I tell you, even through your weak ministry, sinners are going to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even hardened sinners are going to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, is that not a promise that St. Paul Church needs to grasp onto? Sometimes we come here week after week after week, and we say, Lord, are you working here? Are we seeing any lives transformed? Is the Spirit of God taking hold of any hearts? And let me say, here we have the promise of Jesus Christ. Persevere, and I will use your ministry. In faithfulness to Christ, your ministry, to even bring some to come and to worship the true God, to worship Christ Himself. That's a promise, friends. And that ought to keep us going. It ought to not just keep us going, it ought to fill us with joy. Do you know that promise of Psalm 126? He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. Isn't that so often what we do now? We go forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. The promise is that we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing His sheaves with Him. Bear or sow that seed. Do it with weeping. Sow that seed, sow that seed, sow that seed. And I tell you, the promise comes to us that we will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with Him. I want to be there on that day. I don't know about you, but I do. And so all of the promises in the Old Testament about the prosperity of the church of God and about the nations coming in and bowing at the feet of Christ, friends, these are promises for the church today. These are our promises that we are to grab hold of. So that's the first promise. And I think that in and of itself is enough, but that's only one of three. Let's move on to number two now. Promise number two, and that is the promise of preservation through trial. He says, persevere, and I will preserve you through trial. We see this in verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you. Again, the language of promise, something that Christ will do for us. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, many, you understand, use this text to teach the secret silent rapture of the church before the final great tribulation that precedes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that way the church will be kept from the great tribulation. However, we have to say that this view simply is not consistent with the many, many other scriptures that clearly teach that the people of God will be present on earth when Christ descends on the clouds. Okay, so that's not what it's teaching. Well, then what is this verse teaching? Well, this hour of trial that it's talking about here, it may include that final period of intensified tribulation prior to Christ's coming. That may be included in this. But also it likely refers to all of the tribulations and trials and troubles that come upon God's people in this world. And then being kept from this hour of trial doesn't necessarily mean snatched away from it so as not to experience tribulation, but rather experiencing God's blessing in and through the tribulation. And so that the tribulation for us is not so much an hour of judgment, of the Lord bringing judgment to bear upon us, but rather He keeps us from that hour of trial, as it were, by making the trial an hour of blessing. It's kind of what the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake." We have to say, you take pleasure in these things? What are you saying, Paul? Well, he's simply saying this, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." But the Lord uses things like reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, to show me my dependence upon Him. It's as the hymn says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. This is a promise that Christ gives to His people. He says, you continue to persevere, you endure, and just see if I'm not going to continue to be with you through every hour of trial, that I will preserve you, I will keep you. You know, often when armies go out to fight wars, that one of the things that best helps the morale of an army are friendships, close-knitted friendships among the soldiers, where the soldiers become, as it were, a band of brothers for one another. Because what happens is, as they form those close relationships, and then they go into the midst of battle, and in the heat of battle, well, what are they doing? They're standing beside one another. They say, I'm going to continue to fight, and I'm going to do it for my brother here. And if he gets hurt, well, I'm going to help him, and I'm going to cover for him. And they are knit together, one with another. Well, it's a similar kind of thing going on here. Christ says, be committed to me. Persevere. Endure with me. And find, dear Christian, if I am not one who sticks closer than a brother in the time of trial. When the dark days come upon you, see if I am not the one who is keeping you through that time. So that's a promise that comes to us as the people of God. Preservation through trial. But now a third promise. Thirdly and lastly, there is the promise here of a glorious future to those who persevere. A glorious future. And we find this in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, these words are found three times in the final chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, as Christ exhorts us to lift our eyes and to see that indeed His return is near. And His return is near. In this sense, you might say, well, it's been 2,000 years since Christ spoke these words. Is He really coming quickly? Well, it's near in this sense, that everything that must happen before the coming of Jesus Christ in terms of the big events in redemptive history have occurred. Christ has come, He has died, He has risen again. The Spirit has been poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ. The next big thing to come is for Christ to come back. And so He can say to us, be aware, be ready, be watchful, Behold, I am coming quickly. And hearing those words from the lips of our Master should press us on to persevere in following Him. You know, it's the same way that some of us might go to the weight room and we'd lay down on that bench press, okay, and all that weight put on, and we're trying to bench that bar, and we begin to get tired. Well, as we begin to get tired, if you knew that you still had 50 more reps to do, well, what would you do? You'd give up. You'd say, put that bar back. There's no way that I can do it. But when you have that friend standing over the bar, the one who's spotting you, and he says to you, come on, just three more, you can do it. So you lift that bar up and you get one. He says, just two more. Come on. And you know what you find in the deepest parts of your being? The ability to go and to finish all the reps that you had intended to do. And you see, he said, just three more. Well, this is Christ, as it were, coming to us. And he says, keep on, press on. Behold, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Well, what does it mean for us when Christ comes? Well, that leads us into verse 12, and it expresses it so beautifully. For in verse 12, we have the glories of Christ's return described for those who persevere. And I want you to hear what it says. It says, he who overcomes, first of all, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Friends, we can't begin to get our minds around this description. But here he says, I'm going to make the one who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, of course, he's not talking about a literal pillar in a physical temple. For we know that in God's new creation, that there is going to be no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are going to be its temple. And so what a pillar here is a picture of stability and permanence. And so it's a promise that you who persevere, you will forever, immovably, enduringly be in the presence of God and of the glorified Christ. And as it says here, you will go out no more. Forever you will be in the presence of your God. You will be a pillar in that place. And then we have, in the rest of verse 12, then a threefold promise of a new name that we're going to be given. A name, of course, is that which identifies somebody. And the threefold promise of this new name is, first of all, I will write on him the name of my God. That is, upon each one of us, the divine image is going to be inscribed upon us in greater measure than ever before. And there in heaven, we shall experience the closest communion and fellowship and likeness with God that it is possible for us to have. Each one of us is going to be a reflection, as it were, of the glory and grace and majesty of our God. That as people see us, they are going to see God. We will have His name written upon us. But the second name is, it says, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Of course, you can read about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. But basically, this is reminding us that heaven is not going to be experienced as solitary individuals, but rather as a new creation, as a new society, a redeemed community. A city. And it says, you will be citizens of that city. The name of the city is going to be written on you. You're going to belong there. And there in that city, there is going to be perfect love and perfect joy in the communion of the saints. And as each of us, as it were, has the name of God written on us, displaying His glory, we will, as it were, reflect the glory of God back upon one another. It's going to be like we're all reflecting the glory of our God and manifesting the glory of His grace in that new community. But the third name written on us, we're told at the end of verse 12, is I will write on him my new name, Jesus says. It's the name of Christ that will be written on us. And we will see Christ there. And we will know Christ there. And know him not only in his lowly state of humiliation as a baby born in the manger of Bethlehem, but we will know him in the state of fullest glorification. We will see the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And we're going to see him glorified, full of majesty, receiving all of the honor that is due his name. For we read in that new Jerusalem that the Lamb is going to be in its midst. And after all of Christ's mediatorial work is going to be finished, and he'll hand the kingdom over to God the Father, Christ will forever in his glorified body dwell with his glorified saints, and he himself will be the light of that place. And each of us who are bearing his name will be a distinct revelation of the glory of Christ as we reign with him. And what a picture this is. What a picture this is. I want you to hear how one writer describes it. He says this, that each one of these spiritual conquerors, that's us who endure, each one of these spiritual conquerors shall, as the result of the present personal conflict, possess not a mere individual bliss, but shall share in all the joys of a common salvation, shall drink not only of his own cup, but of the overflowing cups of bliss of all the myriads around him, he shall have his own peculiar blessedness multiplied infinitely by mutually giving and receiving those rapturous pleasures that fill each soul, and in exercising together those untiring activities that shall find in the service of the King high and holy and ennobling employment. And these conquerors shall be bound together with all the family of God into one organic whole, one everlasting kingdom, one heavenly city, one body of Christ, one in living and eternal union with God and the Lamb. We want to shout hallelujah. Is it worth it to persevere in the Christian life? Oh, dear friends, it is. I mean, what promises our sovereign Savior has given us here. How can we not press on? Look at the promises that we have been given. And so I simply ask you today, are you weary? Are you frustrated in the Lord's work? Are you discouraged? Are you saddened in the service of Christ? And maybe some of you are being tempted by the evil one to give it all up. To give it all up. You know, some of you are saying, you know, maybe this Christian life isn't worth it. Maybe the church isn't worth it. Maybe seeking obedience to Jesus isn't worth it. And I say to you today, look upon your Savior. Consider these promises that He has given you in His Word. And I say with all of my heart, persevere, press on, endure. Just last week, I, along with many of you, went to the evening service over at First Pres. That was Derek Thomas's last service here in Jackson before he's made the move to Columbia, South Carolina. Well, I had the chance to speak to Derek Thomas very briefly in the reception that followed the service. And as I spoke to him, I shook his hands, and his last words to me were these words. He said, "Stay faithful." And can I say to each one of you, by the authority of Jesus Christ, to each one of you, friend, stay faithful. Let's pray together.
Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would grant that by the power of Christ, by the example of Christ, and by the example of this church at Philadelphia, and by all of the promises that Christ has given, we pray now for the grace to remain faithful. Do this, we pray, in our midst. Work among each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.